possible to get to the top by giving it all away? That's a question Adam Grant set out to answer. Grant is a psychologist, researcher, and professor at the Wharton School, one of the world's top business schools. And over the past decade, much of Adam Grant's research has focused on what he calls reciprocity styles, basically how we interact with others. In 2013, he wrote a book called Give and Take, based on his research. And in it, he outlines these three types of reciprocity styles: the taker, the giver, and the matcher. Takers, simply stated, like to get more than they give. Grant says they tilt reciprocity in their own favor, putting their own interests ahead of others' needs. Takers basically believe that the world is a competitive, dog-eat-dog place. If I don't look out for myself first, takers think, then no one will. Givers are on the opposite end of the spectrum. They tilt reciprocity in the other direction, preferring to give more than they get. Whereas takers tend to be self-focused, evaluating what other people can offer them. Givers are other-focused, paying more attention to what other people need from them. Matchers then fall somewhere in the middle, trying to balance give and take, seeking always to sort of balance the scales. And Grant and his colleagues took these three types of people and they did extensive study on how each reciprocity style affects the professional career of a person. He's a business professor, after all. And what do you think his research showed? Well, for one thing, there was one group that immediately fell to the bottom, especially in highly competitive fields like engineering, sales, and the medical field. Which group would you guess that was? Yeah. It was the givers. One study of engineers found that the least productive and effective engineers are givers. They didn't complete as much work, they had more mistakes, and they missed more deadlines. Grant says going out of their way to help others prevented them from getting their own work done. The same held true with medical students. The givers, the ones who went out of their way to help other students, who took time to share their knowledge with others, even at the expense of spending that time to fill the gaps in their studies, those students gave the ones they were helping an advantage, and they gave themselves a disadvantage. A study of salespeople showed the same result. In comparison with takers and matchers, givers brought in 2.5 times less revenue. These were the salespeople who were more concerned with serving their customers' needs than they were about the bottom line. And Grant concluded that across occupations, it appears that givers are just too caring, too trusting, and too willing to sacrifice their own interests for the benefit of others. That's bad news for the givers. But if givers are at the bottom of the success ladder, who do you suppose was at the top? Was it the matchers, always seeking to balance? Or the takers, the ones committed to success at any cost? Neither. When Grant looked at his data, he discovered this anomaly. The givers came out on top. Yes, it's true that the least successful people were givers, but so were the most successful people. The takers and the matchers just sort of fell somewhere in the middle. Today, as we wrap up our Graceonomics series, I want to talk about grace for profit, how offering grace to others can actually benefit us, the givers. But first, I want to pray that God will open our eyes and ears and hearts to what He has for us this morning. God, You are the ultimate giver. God, and you've shown us that giving life and love and grace and peace to other people is Your heart. And You've shown us that there's an intrinsic value in doing that, and that it helps other people. But God, this morning, as we look at what the effect is on us, on our life, I just pray that You would speak to us, God, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart that understands just what it is that You're trying to say. Holy Spirit, we invite You to speak in this place to us as a group and to us as individuals, the kinds of things that only You can say. God, we invite You to do the things that only You can do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we reconcile Adam Grant's findings? If being a giver can land us at the bottom of the heap or at the top of the heap, and if we make the assumption that the same is true in life, not just in business, what differentiates one from the other? And which one are we supposed to strive for? You know, it's interesting how a lot of Christians approach this. Some people think, you know, I'm a child of the King and I deserve the best. And others think, well, I'm supposed to lay down my life and be a servant, and I don't deserve anything, and I shouldn't strive for anything. And the first attitude, of course, is a taker attitude. And the second is a giver attitude, but it might be a flawed one, because it can lead to what I call doormat syndrome. You know, some of us think that to be a giver, to be a person full of grace, means that we just have to stand idly by and let people walk all over us. Some of us think that following Jesus means having no desire to achieve anything in life. But Jesus didn't talk that way. In the Bible, in the book of Luke, chapter 14, the author records an interaction between Jesus and some people at a banquet. And they were at this wedding banquet, and Jesus noticed how they were picking their seats around the table, and he gave them some advice. He said, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. You know, it's the only one left. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Do you see it there? Jesus doesn't say, don't hope for a good seat. He says, here's how to get a good seat. Jesus doesn't call us to be doormats. He calls us to be altruists. Do you know what an altruist is? An altruist is someone with an overriding concern for the welfare of others. And I think a true altruist is someone who recognizes that improving the lives of others ultimately results in the improvement of my own life as well. It's an outlook on life that's very similar to the African concept of Ubuntu, which says, I am who I am because of who we all are. Rather than becoming a doormat who gets walked on, we become an altruistic revolutionary fighting for the betterment of all people. That's what Jesus did. He didn't fight for himself, but he did stand up for other people and worked for the good of all people. And ultimately, he sacrificed himself for the sake of the world, not because he was a doormat, but because he was ready to stand up to and defeat the ultimate enemy, death itself. You see, doormats get trampled on. Altruists help others and rise to the top. And in Adam Grant's research, he found that the difference between the givers at the bottom of the heap and those at the top is that the ones at the bottom were doormats. They had no real sense of mission or purpose in their giving, and they got walked all over. The ones who came out on top were altruists. They were intentional in their giving, not for personal gain, but for the sake of others, for the sake of all. So what does all this have to do with grace? Well, I would argue that if altruism is an overriding, unselfish concern for the welfare of others, that grace is a fruit of that concern. You know, some Christians like to talk a lot about sin. But did you know that the word sin comes from the ancient world of archery? In archery, to sin simply meant to miss the mark, to be off target. And to me, it really means the same for us today. When we miss the mark, we sin. And you know the cause of nearly all of our sins? Selfishness. Think about it. Think about the big sins. Murder, theft, lust, pride. What do they all come back to? Selfishness. I kill because I value something more than your life. I steal because I value my possession of that item over yours. I lust after people or objects because I want to satisfy my own desires. You see, sin is selfishness. And if sin is selfishness, then the opposite of sin isn't perfection. The opposite of sin is grace. The opposite of selfishness is unselfishness. The opposite of judgment and criticism is altruism. If we are givers and lovers, our lives will be full of grace, grace given to other people. And the result is that we will rise to the top of the heap in this life and in eternity. That's what Jesus said, and that's what the research shows. So what exactly are these personal benefits of living a life of grace toward others? Well, first, I think grace unites us with other people. We see this in the Bible. You know, in the Middle East during the first century, there was a serious division between the Jews and their Gentile neighbors. Some things never change. There was hostility and violence and a general disdain for the other. But one of the things Jesus came to do was to unite those two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, which was a church full of Gentiles, he says this. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." That's some big stuff. These are two groups of people that not only didn't like each other, they didn't even want to have contact with each other. And what does Paul say? He says in there, "You who were once far away have been brought near." He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier." He says he put to death the hostility. He says, "You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, grace unites us with others by breaking down walls and divisions. And that's what Jesus came to do. And if you've ever tried to bring two disparate groups of people together, you know it can take a lot of grace, a lot of altruism to get people to see eye to eye. I saw a great talk last week by a guy named David Logan, who studies behavioral patterns in people groups. And Logan talks about five stages of behavior in groups. Stage one is life sucks. Stage one people operate in what Logan calls despairing hostility. They're the people who seek to harm others, to harm themselves. Stage one is the culture of thugs and gangs and prisons. They'll do whatever it takes to survive, even if it involves undermining or harming other people. Stage two people have a slightly different outlook, which is, "My life sucks." Now, this moves from a macro statement about life and the universe to a personal statement about my circumstances. So a stage two person supposes that life could be better if only this or that would happen. They have a negative outlook on their own lives and some angst towards others who seem to have a better existence. And the reality is that stage two people, even if their circumstances change, are likely to remain stage two people, convinced that their life is awful, but it would be better if only XYZ would happen. Stage three people say, I'm great and you're not. And this is the place that I find a lot of people in, actually. It moves out of self-negativity, but maintains a defensive posture. This is the stage where people are trying to one-up each other. It's the stage where people like to point fingers of judgment at other people. It's all about maintaining that wall of separation between you and me and making sure that you and I both know that I'm great and you're not. Stage four people are people who have had a significant transformation. Stage four people say, we are great. They're the team people, the cheerleaders. They unite, they gel around something greater than themselves. If you've ever known someone who was just all about their team, their organization, their church, their department, then you know a stage four person. And lastly, stage five people say, life is great. And more to the point, stage five people pursue the great things in life. David Logan talks about the truth and reconciliation process in South Africa, for which Desmond Tutu won a Nobel Prize. And he calls this a stage five process, not because it was all glitter and rainbows, but because Desmond Tutu arranged this coming together around two values, two great values, truth and reconciliation. These are things that everyone can say yes to. Stage five people believe in a great life and invite others to pursue it with them. So to recap, stage one, life sucks. Stage two, my life sucks, but. Stage three, I'm great and you're not. Stage four, we're great, a team. And stage five, life is great. Now, I don't think I'm being braggadocious or naive here when I say that I think I'm a stage five person. And not on my own accord, but because of the way I see God moving in the world. No matter the situation, I know that God is up to something great. And I hope to be a part of it and to invite others to join me in pursuing what it might be. I'm not ignorant to life's struggles, but I'm in pursuit of something greater. I'm a stage five person. And one of the discoveries that Logan has made is that we have the hardest time relating with, reconciling with, unifying with people who are more than one stage away from us. In other words, as a stage five person, I don't have a problem with stage four folks. In fact, I kind of like them. They're team players and they have a positive outlook. They're loyal and fierce and willing to do what it takes to get the job done. I like stage four people. You know who I have a tough time with? Stage two and stage three. You see, stage one I can deal with because they're so desperate. I don't even attempt to have the same kind of relationship with them. I have empathy for them and a desire to help, but I don't expect much out of them. But stage two and three people drive me nuts. The stage two person for me is a complainer. They like to tell you how hard they have it. They like to point out how if they got the breaks that other people did, or if only they had a different job or a different spouse or whatever, then their life wouldn't be like this. And that drives me nuts. The stage three person is almost as bad. They're the ones who insist on letting you know how great they are. They flaunt their achievements and successes, and they rarely celebrate others. And that's irritating. And so I've discovered I have to ratchet up the grace when I'm interacting with those folks. You know, it would be easy to talk about what they have to do or how they need to mature or how they need to be more like me. But in reality, I don't have any control over them. I can only control me. And I can only kind of do that. So if there's going to be unity between us, I have to take the responsibility for my side of things. I have to offer grace. I have to be willing to understand that I may be as irritating to them as they are to me. I had an encounter the other day with a stage three person. I don't know this person. He's someone who heard about what we were doing here and he was curious. And so he signed up for our email newsletters. And hopefully he's not listening to this recording. But the other day, I got an email from this guy, and he was really upset about an event that we had done here in the crew. I mean, really upset. And I read his email, and it was a stage three email. It was all about his personal convictions and wondering why I didn't share them. It was about his conclusions and why I didn't have them. It was, even though he probably would never state it this way, it was I'm great and you're not. Now, in the past, I might have ignored this guy. Or worse, I might have sent some snarky reply. But I've learned at least a few things over the years. I've matured at least a little bit. And so I replied to his email, but I did so with a huge helping of grace. I said, in essence, I'm really sorry that you're offended by our actions. If I were you and held your same convictions, I'm sure I would feel the same way. However, I come from a slightly different perspective and have good reasons for doing what I did. And I outlined what those were. And I said, I hope you can see the good that's come out of this. And even if we don't see eye to eye on the method, that we can both agree that we're pursuing the same goal. You see, I didn't try to correct him or tell him he was wrong. I didn't battle his deeply held convictions. I tried my best to offer grace while also remaining resolute in my own convictions. I wasn't a doormat, but I wasn't combative either. I'll be honest, I have yet to hear back from him. But I hope that my email helps to break down a wall there, that he can say, you know what, I may not agree with you on this issue, but I'm all for the work you're doing. And I'm hopeful because I think grace opens the doors to those possibilities. And I think grace unites us with others by reconciling relationships. You know, right in the middle of that passage from Ephesians sits this verse, and I want to read it from the New Living Translation, Ephesians 2:14. For Christ himself has brought us peace. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When we break down walls, we can begin the process of reconciliation. You know, there's a movement that's picking up steam right now called the Abraham Path. And the Abraham Path was started by one of the world's most renowned experts in peacemaking, negotiation, and mediation, a guy named William Ury. And it came about as Ury tried to figure out a good starting point for the ever elusive peace in the Middle East. And tapping into his experience as a mediator and negotiator, he knew that the best way to get people to come to an agreement is to go back to some kind of common ground. You start with the things you agree on, and you work from there. So William Ury began thinking about what that could be in the Middle East. And what he landed on was this. Every culture, he says, has an origin story. And the origin story in that region is that 4,000 years ago, a man and his family walked across the Middle East, and the world has never been the same since. That man was named Abraham, and he's held in high esteem by Jews, Muslims, and Christians alike. So that's Uri's starting point. And he began working to develop a path, an actual, literal walking path that traced roughly Abraham and his family's journey across the Middle East. And people thought he was nuts. It was too dangerous, too many borders to cross. It goes across 10 Middle Eastern countries. Too many divisions among the people, too many crazy militias and headstrong leaders. But what he discovered, he says, is you go into these villages in the Middle East where you expect hostility and you get the most amazing hospitality, all associated with Abraham. They say, in the name of Father Abraham, let me offer you some food. And he says, so what we discovered is that Abraham is not just a figure out of a book for these people. He's alive. He's a living presence. And it completely changes the dynamic. It changes the conversation. You see, grace does that. It crosses borders. It tears down walls. It offers hope and reconciliation. It unites us with other people, even people very different from us. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all this tearing down of walls and this hard work of reconciliation, we look around and say, I love this. This makes me feel good. There's something in this for me. And suddenly, if we're like a stage three person, I'm great and you're not, we find ourselves moving to stage four. We're great. And the we now involves people who used to be they, who used to be other. Grace unites us with other people. I think grace also unites us with God. You know, God is a God of grace, and we're made in his image. And when we offer grace, we tap into something of God in us. I read a story the other day told by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, if you've never heard of her, was a Dutch Christian who helped hide and house Jews during the Nazi invasion of World War II. And she and her sister were both arrested and put in prison in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And later, Ten Boom became a writer and speaker. She went all around the world telling her story. And at one particular speaking engagement, she met up with a former prison guard from that camp. And she writes about it this way. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. People stood up in silence, leaving the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than taking that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. My sister Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. You see, when we become givers of grace, we tap into something of God inside of us, and it feels good. We become united in purpose with Him. If God is a God of unlimited grace, then we have the privilege of offering others a human-sized appetizer of that grace, a foretaste of what God has to offer. I also think that maybe the more we understand grace, the more we understand God. We begin to view God through the lens of grace, and we begin to understand certain things. Like, for example, why bad people aren't immediately punished. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, when we begin to see that there's a bigger picture to this whole grace thing, we begin to understand God a little better. There are other personal benefits of grace. I don't even have time to go into the physical and psychological ones, but I can bullet point them for you. You know, being a person of grace reduces stress, tension, anxiety, and anger. It lowers blood pressure. It helps you sleep better, boosts your immune system. A recent study showed that people who forgive other people actually live longer than those who don't. And if I'm the kind of person who struggles with guilt or self-shaming, offering grace to others actually helps me offer grace to myself. To love my life, even if it isn't what I thought it might be. To love my friends, my family, my spouse. Embodying grace means disembodying many of the things that tear us down as humans. When we're filled with grace, we begin to empty of judgment, vengeance, jealousy, greed, envy, callousness. Ultimately, grace helps us find life. And that's what this church is about. Finding friends, finding God, and finding life. And grace is the secret sauce in our recipe. You know, I hope you've enjoyed this series on grace. I hope it's challenged you at times and comforted you at times. I believe with all my heart that God's grace is even greater than we can imagine or comprehend. And we look forward as a church to continuing to explore the width and breadth of that grace and to extend it to others. You know, we've reached the end of a season for this church. These four monthly gatherings that we've had have been a bit of a trial run, a little taste of what this church is about. But 2 weeks from today, we launch our public weekly celebrations. And we're calling them celebrations because we think that finding friends, finding God, and finding life is something worth celebrating. And so I want to ask you for a favor. As we look ahead to February 15th and the launch of this church, will you pray with us that God will give us favor in this city? And I'm not talking about special privileges. I'm talking about open doors into the lives of the people of Nakuru. There are thousands of people in this city who need to know that God loves them no matter what. On February 15th, we'll start a series called Love First, where we'll be looking at the powerful impact that Jesus and His love had on the first century world and that it has on us today. Please pray with us that God will send us a crowd of people to hear that message, and that when they come, they'll experience the love of God in every possible way. Let me pray a prayer of blessing over you guys, and then you're free to go. If you've never committed your life to Jesus, and you listen to what I had to say today, and you think, hey, I could use that kind of grace, then now's your chance. Make your way up here after we're done, and let's talk. You know, God loves you and He's waiting for you. What do you have to lose? Let's pray. God, is incredible the way that you have designed this world, the way that you've designed us as humans, that somehow the greatest gift that we can receive is in giving to other people, is in serving other people and loving other people and having grace for other people. God, as selfish as we may be sometimes, we still seem to love those altruistic endeavors, those ones that sort of make all of humanity a little better. And so God, let that be our operating base. Let that be the place from which we go out and do what we do in the world. God, that we understand that offering grace to others lifts them up, and that somehow in the process it lifts us up as well. Holy Spirit, we invite you into our lives. We invite you to alter our actions, to spin our head a bit and cause us to think differently about the way that we interact with the world. God, as we leave here today, help us to remember to walk in grace. As the recipients of your grace and the giver of grace to others. And God, now I pray a blessing of grace over everyone here. God, that the God of grace and peace and mercy and love would go with them, would go with you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray, amen.